Well, as we come to the time in our worship service where we focus intently upon God's word, let's ask for his help together. Please, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, as the psalmist says, we've hidden your word within our hearts that we might not sin against you. And so, Lord, we know that it's your desire that we would know what you have revealed for us in your word, that you would use it to keep us back from sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would sanctify us in the truth this morning. And we know that your word is truth. So please, Holy Spirit, work in us now as we look to your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of the Apostle Paul's most intense words recorded in the New Testament were reserved for a group called the Judaizers. You see, the Judaizers were a group of Jews who embraced Jesus as the Messiah, but they also believed that in order to be saved, one needed to keep the Mosaic Law. According to the Judaizers, salvation came through faith, but also through works. We must, in other words, believe in Jesus, but also must keep the Mosaic Law. Essentially, it was a works-based system of salvation, which is really the default belief of mankind. It essentially says, I will go to heaven because I'm a good person. I've believed the right things, and I've done enough good things to go to heaven. It's a works-based salvation. Essentially, we're saying to God, God will accept me because I'm good, and I've tried hard, and therefore God must accept me. And this theological error is really very deadly. In fact, it's a false gospel, a gospel that cannot save anyone. It's a gospel that makes one feel religious, but fails to provide the forgiveness of sins. You see, any teaching that claims that we must do good works in order to be saved must be outright rejected and denounced in really the strongest of terms. And this is what Paul does repeatedly in the book of Galatians. And please open up your Bible with me this morning and turn to that book in the New Testament, the book of Galatians. As always, it's so important for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in his word. So if you are in the New Testament, past the Gospels, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then comes Galatians, a theme verse in the book of Galatians might be Galatians 2:16, which says this, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This is unmistakably clear. No one is saved by good works. No one is justified by good works. Your good works, your righteous deeds, the good things you do, helping elderly women cross the street, those sorts of things do not contribute to your salvation. That's Paul's argument in the book of Galatians over and over again. We are justified apart from our good works, apart from being a good person. We are justified through faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. And this is really a foundational truth for us as Christians. It's such a critical truth that Paul uses very intense language in this short epistle to defend this truth. As an example of this intense language, consider what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Look at these words with me. The Apostle Paul writes, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." So two times in these verses, Paul uses this term, accursed. Paul curses those who would subvert the true gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, to preach a false gospel and to make it seem as if it were true is to lead people astray for all eternity. False gospels are eternally deadly, eternally damning, we might say. They are poisons that pose as medicine. You take them thinking you'll find healing and salvation, but their effect is damnation. And those who trust in any other message or who trust in any other person other than Christ, be it trusting in themselves or being it trusted in Muhammad or Saint Peter or whoever, we can be certain that they will be eternally lost. Acts 4:12 says, "For there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's one name. That is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, let the preachers of false gospels be accursed. Let them be damned, essentially. Literally, the word is anathema. Anathema. He says, look, the stakes are so high, the cost is so high, that Paul preferred that such purveyors of a false gospel, a damning message of a false gospel, be altogether cut off, rather than for them to continue to spread these false gospel messages. Paul knew it would be best if they were just simply silenced, if they were cursed, if they would be no more, if they would be judged, as it were. And such strong language from the Apostle Paul is certainly jolting to us. But we also find it in other places. For example, if you back up to 1 Corinthians, just turn a couple letters to your left in your Bible and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 22. Paul says something very similar here at the end of this letter to the church in Corinth. Chapter 16, verse 22, Paul writes, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." There's the same language, anathema. If they do not love the Lord, same language as Galatians 1. He also uses the term Maranatha here, which means essentially, "Lord, come." It's a short prayer. Lord, come back now. It's a prayer. It's a regular prayer of the church. We pray, and we ought to pray, that the Lord would come back quickly. Come back. Lord, please come back today, if you will. And when we pray that, like the Apostle John does at the end of our Bibles in Revelation 22, we, of course, are praying that Jesus would return today, but I think we should also note that we're praying for justice. You see, if Christ were to return today, this would mean justice for this world, judgment. That would mean judgment upon the unbelieving population of the earth. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3:9 says that we should understand each day that the Lord delays in returning as really just an expression of his patience towards the ungodly, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So each day the Lord tarries, that he does not return, the more time he's giving to individuals to repent and come to faith in Christ. But if we pray, "Lord, come quickly, come back today," as we should pray, then we're sort of implicitly praying for judgment upon the unbelieving world. And so, in essence, whether it be our prayers for the Lord to return, or whether it be Paul's curses upon these purveyors of a false gospel in Galatians chapter 1, these prayers are wishes for judgment upon the ungodly. We might call them imprecatory prayers. To the verb here, imprecate, means to call down or to invoke a curse upon someone, to call down justice upon the ungodly. God, please act in justice now. As you know, the New Testament is not the only place we find imprecatory prayers in the Bible. For example, we find them in the words of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah reacted to those who slandered the Lord and persecuted him with bitter words. For example, in Jeremiah 18:23, the prophet prays this, "God, do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Are there many such imprecatory prayers found in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms? For example, in Psalm 69, David writes of his adversaries, "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them." Shocking words for us. And there's, of course, a natural tension that arises in our hearts when we read such portions of Scripture. You know, we say, but well, didn't Jesus say we're not to resist an evil person, and if we're slapped on the cheek, we're to turn the other cheek to them? Or didn't he say we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Or even think of Jesus' words from the cross when he said of the Roman soldiers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And even just some of the words we read from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 seem out of sync with these words from the New Testament and the Old Testament. For example, Romans 12:14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." Or verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God." Or verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so these things create a tension in our hearts. How do we have these verses in the Psalter and in Jeremiah and Paul in Galatians saying these things? They seem out of step with other portions of Scripture. And perhaps sometimes overlooking these strong statements that are found in all of the Scriptures, New Testament and Old, when we come to these Old Testament passages, like these imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, Christians have a tendency maybe to just dismiss them as somehow sinful, or somehow they're no longer applicable to us. That was the Old Testament. They worked for them, but they don't work for us. As if they were valid and righteous prayers for David, but they're not for us today. But I think such simple solutions really will not do as we look at these passages in the Old Testament. The writers of the New Testament regularly quote from the Psalms in their writings, and they even quote those imprecatory Psalms, and when they do so, they never blush. They never apologize for those Old Testament words. For example, in Romans 11, Paul quotes from Psalm 69, which is one of the most well-known imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament, or in the Psalter. So I'm of the opinion that there is an appropriate time to pray these imprecatory prayers like those that we find in the Psalter. There's an appropriate time, of course, to pray for mercy upon the ungodly, and there's an appropriate time for calling for justice upon the ungodly. And this morning, we'll consider this all in more detail as we come to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. Please turn with me there in your Bible. Having finished 2 Thessalonians, and before we embark on a new book, we've been studying the book of Psalms. I plan to continue doing that until after Easter. But this morning, we come to Psalm 5. It's not a psalm that might be one that's well-known or well-known even to you, but it is a psalm that's very much worthy of our consideration. So please follow along with me as I read Psalm 5. Look with me in your own Bible. It says this, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. In this psalm, what we find is a continual prayer to God. Some psalms contain portions where the psalmist will stop and address others from his writing, or perhaps he'll describe a situation that's happening around him. But in Psalm 5, it's just one extended thread of communication from David, that's the author of this psalm, to Yahweh, to God the Father. And throughout the psalm, David interacts with God in different ways. As in the case in many prayers in the Bible, David ends with his request. That's what comes later in the psalm, where he petitions the Lord, asking him for things. But the psalm begins with David approaching the Lord and sort of seeking a hearing before God. In the middle of the psalm, there's a section that contains essentially an argument of David's before the Lord. David essentially says, look, God, because I know these things are true of you, therefore I'm asking you to act in accordance with your own nature. And so within Psalm 5, David is in sort of like a courtroom setting, a courtroom lawyer you might picture David as. He's presenting a case before a judge. But of course, this is no earthly judge that David addresses in this prayer. In verse 2, he calls him my king and my God. So this judge is the perfect king judge of the universe. And so in Psalm 5, first portion of it, David seeks a hearing. Then he pleads his case. And finally, he calls for justice. So after reflecting upon this psalm this past week, I believe this psalm was written and recorded in Holy Scripture to do at least two things in our lives. One, I think this psalm should instruct our prayer life. We should see how David prays here, and that should inform our own praying. And then secondly, I think this psalm is meant to teach us theology, meaning this psalm is meant to teach us about God. And really, we could say about that, that's true of all Scripture. All Scripture is meant to really fill out our thoughts of who God is and how he desires for us to live. But Psalm 5 is in some way unique. We learn here about what pleases the Lord, what he delights in, and also what he detests. And really, in Psalm 5, in a unique way, it expands our view of God, perhaps in some ways that you might be uncomfortable with. Some of the lines of this psalm are not the typical verses of Holy Scripture that we naturally gravitate towards. I've never walked into any Christian home and saw hanging above the mantle a majestic photo of like a grain field with the words of Psalm 5:6 etched behind it. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. We just don't see that. We don't like these words generally. And yet they're true of God. And so we should think about them. We must embrace them. They might offend our sensibilities on some level, but that doesn't make them any less true of who God is. And so in this way, Psalm 5, it really expands our theology. It develops our thoughts about this God that we love and worship. It informs us about the right way to think about him. And I hope that's true for you today. As you leave here today, I hope that your thoughts about God will be expanded and more lofty and more rightly attuned with the God who is actually there. So although Psalm 5 is not particularly a particularly popular psalm in the Psalter, we do well to study it nonetheless. So again, we'll consider it in three portions. We might call it three courtroom scenes here this morning. The first is the psalmist requesting a hearing in verses 1 through 3. Look at those opening three verses with me. Verse 1, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And so here are the requests that this psalmist, David, is making. He says, give ear. Give me your ear. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Consider my groaning. This term groaning means sighing. It's a crying out to God in a sort of a pained tone. A similar word is found in Psalm 1 to refer to meditating on God's word, speaking God's word to ourselves. But here it's speaking words in a soft tone, in almost like a whisper in utterance to God in prayer. In verse 2, the volume is turned up. He now says, heed or listen attentively to my cry for help. This is a loud shouting out for help, a cry for help. And he addresses this shout for help to my King and my God. In the book of Psalms, a regular title for God is King. It seems to me that we don't often think of God the Father as King. We rarely, I think, refer to him as King. We think of Jesus as King, King Jesus, who will one day rule the earth, yes, but perhaps we often fail to think of Yahweh or God the Father as King. And if that is the case, then the Psalms really provide a helpful corrective for us, because in the Psalm we find God regularly referred to as King. Just as an example of a few, Psalm 10:16 says, Yahweh is King forever and ever. Or Psalm 19:10 says, Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood, indeed he sat as King forever. That's Psalm 29, excuse me. Or Psalm 47:2, for Yahweh most high is fearsome, a great king over all the earth. Or Psalm 95:3, for Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. Picturing God as enthroned above all the other so-called gods on the earth. God is the supreme judge and administrator of all of the affairs of human life. He is the one sovereign monarch over this entire planet. So we could say the whole world is rightly under a theocracy. Yes, we'd say in ancient Israel there was a monarchy that would have been David ruling on the throne at this time. He was the monarch, but that monarchy was under a theocracy in which God was the true king. And that theocracy was and is and will always be. That's how the world works. God is king over it. And so just as when David is the king in Jerusalem, he served as the final court of appeals for those who felt that they were sinned against or needed to express their grievances or for redress of wrongdoing, they would come to David, the monarch. But now the human king, David, is here taking his grievances to the divine king, who he also knows to be no distant autocrat, because he refers to him as my king and my God. So it is to this God that the psalmist makes intercession. And David's prayer continues in verse 3. We see here twice this phrase, in the morning. In the morning. And this could be referring to a specific morning, like the next morning, tomorrow morning. But I think more likely this is describing David's regular routine. In the morning, as is in every morning, you will hear my voice. In the morning, you will hear my voice. And here I think we find a picture into the devotional life of David. While the day was yet fresh, here is David approaching his Father, Heavenly Father, his Heavenly King in prayer. And the second half of verse 3 reads, in the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. If you have the New American Standard Bible in front of you, like I'm reading from here today, or perhaps the updated version of that, the Legacy Standard Bible, you'll note that my prayer in verse 3 is in italics. That's because there's really no Hebrew word that reads my prayer. The translators have supplied that word, my prayer, because they believe it's fitting. But the verb here simply means to arrange something, to order something. The object must be supplied. But this verb is used different ways in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 23, the verb is used in this line: "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." This verb can mean to prepare or to set a table. It really means just to arrange something. In Genesis 22, verse 9, this word is used for Abraham arranging the altar, laying kindling upon the altar. Or in Leviticus 1, the priest would use this as arranging pieces of the sacrifice. That's why the ESV here translates Psalm 5:3 as, "In the morning I'll prepare a sacrifice for you." They're supplying that word sacrifice. And this phrase is also used in another sense, in the sense of presenting a case, presenting an argument. In Psalm 50, verse 21, we find it used this way. And there, God presents evidence before a man, and he says, "I will reprove you, and I will state the case before your eyes." It's the same terminology. Or in Job 23, we find similar language, where Job is sort of saying, if I could only gain a hearing before the Lord, then I would present my case. He would said, "I would present or order my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." That's how Job uses this language. And I believe that's the sense that David is using this language here in verse 3. I believe it's in the courtroom sense. "I will order my case before you. I'll lay out my argument before you in the morning." Right? And so David is unquestionably talking about speaking to the Lord in prayer. That's certain. So it's fine to use the language of prayer. But I believe ultimately he's laying out his case. He's presenting his argument to the Lord. In the morning, David would order his case before the Lord. He'd state his argument and then eagerly watch. He would watch, expecting to see God work throughout the day. I will wait and watch to see how you answer my prayers or my pleading with you. And so not only does verse 3 give us a picture into David's faith, he's saying, I'm going to pray, I'm going to state my case, and then I'm going to watch how you respond. I'm going to look throughout my day just seeing how you answer my prayer. But he also, it tells us what David's going to do next in this psalm. Next in this psalm, he's going to present his case. He's going to present his argument. And that's really the next scene of this psalm. I'm calling verses 4 through 7, the psalmist presents his case. He's presenting his case. So look at verses 4 through 7 with me in that light. David says this: "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." In this section, David really arranges his theology before the Lord. He orders his theology before him. In prayer, David is telling God what he knows to be true of God. He's really telling God about God, which I find to be interesting. Of course, it's not that as if God needs to be informed about himself, but David's description of God in this section becomes the basis of his requests in the next section. And so he's establishing his case, and then later he will draw his request from what he's already established to be true. And so in verse 4, David really begins. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with you." In other words, God cannot revel in wickedness. He finds no delight in any sin of any kind. As Christians, speaking of ourselves, it's possible for us to keep a hidden area of sin in our lives that we sort of privately delight in. We should not have such places, but it's possible. But that is not true of God. You see, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. It cannot be true. He hates it. He cannot take pleasure in any wickedness at all. No wickedness can be found in him. And David tells God, no evil dwells with you. To dwell here means to reside as a temporary visitor, a temporary alien in his presence. So evil cannot even temporarily lodge in God's presence. Evil cannot be God's momentary guest, for that would suggest that God was tolerating evil and perhaps even caring for and harboring evil in his presence, and that simply cannot be. So evil is not welcome in God's house. So this is the holiness of God. No evil can come into his presence. His holiness, or his absolute moral purity, functions like a force field, just eschewing and pushing out any evil thing that might come into his presence. This is, of course, why sinful mankind is so desperately in need of forgiveness and in need of washing. The Bible is, of course, very, very clear that there is no one righteous, not even one, that we're all sinners. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there's not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and who never sins. So we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. And this holiness of God, this fact about God, that no evil can come into his presence, should very much bother us. Because we should think, how could I ever go to be with God? If we know how much sin we have in our lives, then this should be a problem for us. The holiness of God. In other words, we are evil in our natural condition. And apart from God's saving and redeeming grace, we could never come into his presence. That's clear from Psalm 5, verse 4. But look what verse 5 says. It continues, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. So the boastful cannot even stand before God. They cannot take up any place in his presence. The psalmist even then goes further yet. God does not only not delight in evil, he hates it. He hates them. He hates all who do iniquity. The grammar here describes God's hatred for those who characteristically do iniquity, who work iniquity, who rebel against God. So God hates those who live in rebellion against him. Just read it for yourself. It's right there. You hate all who do iniquity. And this verse completely dismantles simple ideas and simple tropes about God that sometimes we hear things like, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. I think to that sort of comment, David would respond, nope, God hates both. God hates the sin and God hates the sinner. It's right here. And then David continues to describe God's own passion. Again, he's describing these things to God. God, this is what you're like. In verse 6, you destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. The term abhors, I think, even turns up the intensity even more, even greater. Not only does God hate them, he abhors them. To abhor is related to the noun in abomination, which describes something that is totally abhorrent to God. God abhors the man of bloodshed. Literally, the Hebrew language reads, the man of bloods. I like that in plural. The man of bloods, meaning a man who sheds innocent blood. A man of killing. Men who are guilty of snuffing out human life. God abhors them. But so he also does those who lie. I think that even hits closer to home, right? We think to ourselves, well, I'm so thankful I've never killed anyone. But lying, I mean, we've all done that. God places lying on the same plane as murder here. He abhors them. So God detests all forms of lying. God cannot lie. He hates lying. We see that twice in this verb. Those who speak falsehood and the man of deceit, God hates them. He abhors them. This reminds me of Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Again, God hates it. It's an abomination to him. So do you see how strongly God condemns lying in this passage? And do you see what God thinks of liars and what God thinks of men of bloods, men of bloodshed? He hates all who do iniquity. Do you see it there? That's just what the Bible teaches. And do you see just the intensity of the emotional disdain that exists between God and the ungodly? We might be saying, we might be going to ourselves, well, what about John 3:16? I mean, doesn't God love the whole world? How can it say that God hates those who sin? Well, to that I would say, yes, God can have a benevolent, providential love for all of mankind. The Bible says he sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. That's a providential care for the ungodly, the unjust. So God is an emotionally complex being. We have to understand that. God can at the same moment have a providential love for sinners, but at the same time hate them and even abhor them. In one moment, he can have these emotional feelings or sensations in his being, a perfect hatred and a perfect benevolence towards sinners. And I don't think we need to worry ourselves with or weary ourselves attempting to understand how God can do both of these things at the same time. It's just simply true, and we accept it on face value. God hates sins, and he hates those who engage in sinful behavior. So just again, take a hard look at these verses and ask yourself, does my theological understanding of God, does my conception of God fit with this passage? And if it does not fit, ask yourself what should change. Your own conception about God or the Bible? I would argue that your own conception about God should be modified to fit the Bible. That's the way we work. Our theology is always rising out of the Scriptures. And so if you don't like Psalm 5, then recognize the problem is with you, and you must change your thoughts in accordance with this psalm. Next, the psalmist changes gears a bit. Now he describes how God thinks about the righteous, and namely, David talks about himself. Look at verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. And at your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. The evil couldn't even get inside, but I'm coming in." David knows that God hates sinners, but David also knows that God has no hate for him. How will he enter into God's presence and bow in God's holy temple before him? I don't think this is a casual, lighthearted stroll into God's presence by David. He's not buddy-buddy with God here. Instead, David humbly bows low before his God and his king. He lowers himself in reverence, literally in fear of you, in fear of Yahweh. But note carefully the reason David can enter in before Yahweh. It's not David's own goodness that gains his entry. It's not because David has been trying hard to be good. And it's not because David has successfully cleaned up his life. And it's not because David has never lied, because we of course know that he did. He lied to Uriah, and in that account. So David himself lied at times. No, the reason he's able to come is because of God's abundant loving kindness. Mark that phrase in verse 7, "By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." This is the well-known Hebrew term, hesed. Hesed. It's notoriously difficult to bring over into English. It communicates a faithful, loyal disposition of love. It's a compassionate, favorable disposition of mercy. And it's because of God's mercy, because of God's love, that David is able to commune with God. In New Testament language, I think we might say, it's by grace that David enters in. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us," catch this, "even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins," when we were dead in sin, he loved us. We didn't clean up our lives first, and then he loved us. No, when we were dead in our sins, God poured out his love upon us and then made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul says, "By grace you have been saved And he makes it clear in verses 8 and 9 there, you've been saved through faith, and that's not something you did. That's a gift from God. It's outside of you so that you can't brag about it. You can't boast about it. It's the same idea that we see back in Psalm 5. You see, in both testaments, New and Old, the only reason unworthy sinners like you and me can ever enter into God's presence is only through his grace and mercy and his abundant loving kindness. That's what the Bible teaches. So God's grace, his free gift of eternal life, comes to us, of course, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one that the Old Testament talked about, who has now come 2,000 years ago, who lived a perfect life, died in our place, and was resurrected from the grave. It's through him that we find this grace and mercy. He is the one who takes away our sin, the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for us. And now, because of him, we can enter into God's presence. And David came the same way. He was just looking forward, trusting in the Messiah who had come. But it's all by God's abundant loving kindness, his hesed. In Psalm 5, David has now really presented his case in this middle section. He says, look, God, I know this is how you are. I know this is who you are. So therefore, please act in accordance. And that brings us to the last scene of David's prayer. That is the psalmist calling for justice. He now calls for a verdict and a sentencing, really. And he does so on behalf of three groups of people. First, he calls for justice for himself. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So this is his first request. He says, look, Lord, because of your favorable disposition toward me, please lead me. Please guide me in your righteousness, O Yahweh. Make it clear to me the way I ought to live before you in righteousness. Guide me in your righteousness. He requests here a leading and a help and a provision for life. Make your way level before me. Straighten it out before me. This help and this guidance are really desperately needed because of his present company. These foes that surround him, foes there, these people who are intently watching him to see him fall. Verse 9 then contains a four-part description of these adversaries. And in the Hebrew, each line contains a reference to the body. It's interesting. First, there's a note of, there's nothing reliable in their mouth, literally. They don't speak anything of value. Secondly, their inward part, I think that's a reference to their inner man, their heart is bent on destruction. Their throat is an open grave, third. This is referring to their speech. What they say leaves death and ruin in its wake. Their throat is an open grave. And finally, they flatter with their tongues. Literally, their tongues are smooth. They're slippery. With their tongues, they smooth out and they conceal deceit. And so with this kind of evil parading around David, David calls for justice for the next group in verse 10. Look at it. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. This verse is arguably the first note of imprecatory prayer in the Psalter. Now, one could translate this first line, make them pay, O God. By their own evil plans, let them fall prey. And all of their sin and transgressions against you, just do away with them, for they are rebellious against you. Again, we might be troubled by such language in a prayer, but we have to acknowledge that this is what God will do soon enough. If these people do not repent, if they do not come to God in saving faith, they would certainly be judged. God will certainly hold sinners accountable. We can be sure of this. Those who do not come to God in humble faith and submission before him, they will be thrust out. They will be held guilty. I always remember Nahum 1:3, which says, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So if this is God, if God has already told us what he's going to do, he's going to judge sinners, and if that's what the psalmist is asking in prayer for God to do, I don't think it's wrong. He says, he's saying, look, God, I know you will judge sin, and so he's asking for God to do what he's already said he will do. Imprecatory prayers are nothing more than human prayers based upon divine promises of judgment. One commentator I read, Alan Ross, put it this way. The request here may sound harsh to New Testament believers who are asked to pray for their enemies, but this prayer is well within the will of God. For the psalmist was not asking God to do something that he was not going to do anyway eventually. The psalmist's prayer was that judgment planned for the wicked would begin sooner rather than later. So as Christians, I believe it's appropriate for us on occasions to pray for the justice and the judgment that God has already promised he will do. Of course, there's also an appropriate time to pray for mercy, but we must be able to do both. We must be able to pray in mercy, God, please, this person, they're rebelling against you. Their whole life is characterized by sin. Please grant them forgiveness. Please open up their eyes that they may see the truth of the gospel. Cause them to repent of their sins. Cause them to be born again. We should pray that for the unbelieving. But there's also an appropriate time to pray for justice upon the enemies of Yahweh. Lord, if they will not repent, please take them out. If they will not stop rebelling against you and attacking your people and attacking your church and murdering innocent people, murdering innocent babies, I think of, cutting them down in the womb, then please, Lord, just make them pay. Bring them to justice, Lord. It's a prayer that's not rooted in a personal vendetta. It's a prayer rooted in concern for God and his people that's saying, God, please, please move in justice. And prayers like this, of course, should never incite us for personal revenge or anything of the nature. Both testaments, New and Old, condemn taking personal revenge. We've seen that in Romans 12. But this is praying according to the will of God. So David has prayed for justice for himself, and then he prays for justice for these wicked individuals. And then he ends with praying for his fellow saints. Look at the final two verses with me, verse 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. So here David prays for divine protection and really for divine joy. Let all those who hide themselves in you sing for joy and cover them and shelter over them. Let them hide in the shadow of your wings. May those who love your name, that is, who love your character, who love your very being, may they exult in you, joyfully exult in you and rejoice. And then in verse 12, we find another description of God, another reason for the Lord really to act. For it is you who blesses the righteous man or the righteous one, O Yahweh. You surround him with favor as with a large shield. So essentially, God blesses those who are righteous in this life. That's what verse 12 is saying. We know that's true. But we must be quick to remember when we think of righteousness here, that this righteousness, those who are righteous in this life, are righteous because of God's grace, because of his abundant loving kindness. Think again back in verse 7. Now again, Psalm 4:1, which says, what David calls God, the God of my righteousness. My righteousness is coming to me from God. All of my personal goodness is really just God's grace in my life. It flows from him. And yet, God surrounds the righteous one with favor, the text says, with favor, as like a large shield. This is a full body shield, a large shield. It's as if God's favor is just engulfing you, surrounding you. So look at it again, verse 12. For it is you, Yahweh, who blesses the righteous man. You surround him with favor as with a shield. That's true. God's grace, his favor, surrounds those who are righteous. And even as I read this, it's almost as if I can hear some of you saying, well, it sure doesn't feel like God's favor has surrounded me. I mean, it doesn't really feel like I have a big shield of favor around me. I've been trying to faithfully follow Christ my entire life, and it just feels like one trial after the next, one hardship and then another hardship, and sometimes just compounding hardships. I can't seem to get ahead at all. So how is it true that God's favor surrounds me? And to those of you who might be thinking this, I think Psalm 5 teaches us to hold many things in tension. God can, for example, simultaneously love sinners, have providential care for them, and also hate them. We see that in this psalm. We can also pray for mercy for the ungodly, but we can also pray for justice upon them, for God to bring them to an end. That's a tension also in this psalm. And also, God does surround the righteous with favor like a shield, but that still doesn't cancel out other words in our Bibles. For example, Jesus' own words in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. Or Paul's words in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's true. No one gets to heaven without tribulations. Or James's words in James 1:2, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. The expectation, you will go through trials, and they will be various. You'll have many trials in your life. So we know that's true. And so it is both true that God surrounds the righteous with favor as like a large shield in this life, and it's also simultaneously true that in this life we will have many trials and tribulations. And I think that's in part because God's favor upon our lives is an eternal favor. It's a grace that takes us from this life and into eternal life. It carries us into all eternity. And I think we must remember again that we were once dead in our sins. Ephesians 2, it says we were dead in our sins and we were led around by the prince of the power of the air. And it says that we were once children of wrath, meaning God's wrath, his anger was pointed at us as well. That was us. But you know how it continues. But because of God's rich mercy, because of his great love, which with he loved us, he made us alive in Christ. He made us alive together with him and then seated us in the heavenly places with him. And so how can we say favor has not surrounded us if that's true of us? If we've experienced such grace from the Lord, we were once, his anger was once pointed upon us, and now his love is set upon us. That is incredible favor. So yes, we'll go through trials and difficulty and cancer diagnoses, and things will happen in our life, and it will be hard. Yes, we can trust in all of that, but God has surrounded us with favor, with his grace. Whether we see it or not, it is true. And when we don't see it, and we fail to see it, and we wallow in our own self-pity, may the Lord help us repent. Because it's not right. He has surrounded us with favor. We have so much. Of all the people on the earth, we have this sort of grace that will carry us into all eternity. We should forever sing for joy. Amen? Let's do that together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray and thank you and worship you for these ancient poems, these ancient songs that you've given to us. Lord, we thank you for David's introspective heart and how he dealt with you and how he saw the world. Lord, we're taken aback by this psalm. We on some level scratch our heads thinking about how you abhor sin and hate sinners, and it's troublesome to us, but yet we know that you love sinners as well, and particularly we know that you loved us because of your abundant loving kindness that you've shed upon us. And the demonstration of your love is that Christ died for us. Is that not Romans 5:8? God, you demonstrate your love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord that sinners like us, while we were rebelling against you, can be saved. Lord, thank you for making a way for us. And thank you for granting us eyes to see the truth of the gospel. Thank you for causing us to see our own sinfulness and causing us to see our great, great need for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for providing such a Savior for us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for him. We want to worship you for the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us from our sins. And we pray for those who do not know Christ. Lord, we pray for those who have not been born again, who have not been made new creatures in Christ. May you use something in Psalm 5 to convict them of their sin. May they come and humble themselves in fear before you, before it's too late. And would they come to find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen.